It's on page 954 in the church Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a man. For what have I got to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to pray for the kids to go out with Tom and for Rob as he comes. Father Lord, thank you that we can get to hear you speak to us, even though sometimes it's not what we want to hear, but your truth is what is going to set us free. So I pray for Tom as he goes to teach the young kids. I pray you use him to break down this passage well. I pray you give him your word to speak. And I pray you open up the understanding of the kids that they may not only hear your word but understand what you are saying. And for us as well, Lord, I pray you open up our hearts to be humble, to hear your word. We pray you use Rob as he speaks, that he may speak clearly to communicate what you're saying to us as a church. I pray you will give us freedom to hear your word and to understand and to obey and to be changed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.
Great. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. And the children are actually going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. I'll start off with this question. What does freedom look like? What does your freedom look like? People define freedom in different ways, don't they? And we're going to look at some examples of how you might define freedom. But we're going to be thinking, what does freedom look like for a Christian? And this is a question we'll be thinking through these next two Sundays as we delve into 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And earlier on in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been tackling the subject of wisdom as opposed to what looks foolish. And he's basically said that the way that those believers were thinking was in line with the world's way of thinking. They were believers, they were followers of Jesus, but they were thinking about wisdom in the way that the world would think about wisdom, what looks good on the outside, what looks impressive. Whereas you talk, he corrected that, didn't he? He say the way of the cross is wisdom, even though it looks foolish. And now he's going to do the same thing with freedom. So in chapters 5 onwards, he's going to do the same thing with freedom. He's going to say, what is freedom like for the Christian? Is it just like the way the world would say freedom is, or is it different? How is it different? And we're going to look at some examples. But just chat to the person next to you. How would you define freedom? So boundless, like unrestricted, is an element of freedom, right? Yeah? And we'll think about that, yeah? Anything else? Thank you. So that's the Christian. That is actually a moral Christian definition of freedom, isn't it? That you don't have to have those things. But some people might say, actually, that being able to have anything that I want is ultimate freedom. Yeah, that tends to be the general idea of freedom, right? Freedom is being able to do whatever I want. But we kind of know that whatever I want is, it can get dangerous. So we use the kind of, in brackets, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, okay? So we don't really mean anything, but because we know that there are some things that wouldn't be right and would hurt other people. So we kind of say freedom is being able to do anything that I want to do, desires, what I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, we'll look at that as well. We do know that some freedom actually does hurt others, and it does hurt ourselves as well. There was actually a story in the news this week. An Instagrammer or an influencer she was in a paraglider, and she released herself from the person that she was attached to. I don't know what happened. Maybe she was panic attack or whatever, but she fell to her death, plummeted 150 feet. That's not good freedom, is it? As in, like, that did not end well for her. So unrestricted freedom is actually dangerous, isn't it? And we kind of know that, but it still is very popular for us to think along the lines of freedom is doing what I want and being able to do what I want, to follow my desires, whatever it may be, follow my desires for a relationship or for what I want in life, what I want to get for myself. That's what we tend to think freedom is. But what is Christian freedom? And how is it different? The world would say freedom is being able to do anything that I want and being able to sin. The Christian definition of freedom is freedom not to sin. You see the difference? It actually is easier to sin. Try to live life without sinning, without thinking nasty thoughts of people when they've done something that inconveniences you. You know, anger bubbles up, doesn't it, so quickly. Try living life without any unkind thoughts towards other people, and you will see that it's impossible. It's actually easier to sin. And yet Christian freedom is saying freedom not to sin. See how powerful that is? Freedom not to sin. Not to do the thing that we just sort of feel hardwired to do. And yet Paul is going to say that this is what Christian freedom is. Now we'll look at the passage in verses 1 to 5. He gives some instructions. They're specific instructions concerning one person in the church and what they are to do in response to that. Then in verses 6 to 8, he gives a kind of bit of theology, you know, his theological reason for why he's saying this needs to happen. And then he goes back to talking to them about how they should associate with those who are continuing in sin in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So you get that? Three parts. And we're going to look at the middle part first, because I think Paul's reason actually then helps us to understand what he is calling for in that church and why it's important. Okay, there's a health warning to this. There's something in this chapter that you never expected to be mentioned in church. You didn't come to church today thinking that we're going to talk about incest, did you? No? Interesting, isn't it? We find stuff in the Bible that we actually think, oh, wow, this is much more honest than we actually thought it was going to be. But it's talking about someone who was with his father's wife, was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Well, probably not his mother, because it could just be that his father's remarried. So we're not told. But essentially, that's what we're told. So we could add, going back to that freedom question, we could add, what is sexual freedom in the life of the Christian? And how is it different from the world? Is it freedom to do whatever I want in that area of life? Or is it freedom not to have to do everything and be able to say no? Maybe that is true freedom. Just to say, if you're looking into this for the first time, you probably won't be as offended by what these people were getting up to in the church in Corinth. You might think it's a little bit gross, yeah? But if your definition of what is right is based on whether or not it hurts someone or not, then you essentially, what they're doing is, it's just a bit unsavory, but you wouldn't be that all that offended by it. What might offend you from this passage is what Paul does and what he says. Because I think you might be offended by the fact that Paul tells people how to live their lives. I think if you're looking into this and you're not used to the Bible, the thing you're going to go away being offended by is the fact that Paul would say to someone else that there's a way that you should and shouldn't live your life. Who is he? What right does he have to say that? Well, we'll find out in a minute. So let's look at this under two headings. Paul first says to the Christians in this place in Corinth, he says, you're a new people, bought by Jesus' blood. Let's have a look at that in verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So right in the middle of its very specific instructions for what they're to do about this one person in the church is Paul's reasons for calling for that. And basically he's saying, he's using the language of dough or bread, and he says there's a lump, and there's no leaven in that lump, and there shouldn't be any leaven in that lump. He's talking about the people who are gathered, the people of God, and he's saying there shouldn't be any sin or evil. There shouldn't be anyone in amongst you who is going to corrupt the rest. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, because that person is actually claiming to be a Christian, and they are continuing in their sin, even though they've been challenged, and they're unrepentant. So that's a very specific thing. But he takes the example of bread. He is saying to the believers in Corinth, you're a new people. Jesus has rescued you from something for something else. And what he's rescued you from is from slavery to sin. That's what you were. You were slaves to sin. As I said before, you can't stop yourself. We can't stop ourselves sinning, can we? It's in our very nature to sin. And we were slaves to sin, and he's rescued you from that for freedom from sin. So for something else. Now, unleavened bread. You see that in the passage, verse 7? So that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Now, what is Paul going on about? Now, unleavened bread, like, it's quite tasty, isn't it? Like to have a wrap or something. Why is Paul talking about unleavened bread? What's the significance? Unleavened bread doesn't mean very much to us, but it meant a lot to the Israelites. All of the people of God that were before this time. And it was because God rescued the people out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And on the night when he did that, he sent the angel of death into Egypt. And every single firstborn male would die. And God told the people of God that he was going to do this. And he said, the only way you can be safe is if you get the lamb, you sacrifice the lamb and you put the blood above the doorposts. I think I've got a picture of it. Not an actual picture, but you know what I mean. That's the only way you can be safe. And this was actually the way that God was going to rescue his people out of slavery under Pharaoh, and the way that he did that. And he also said, in preparation for that, you're to prepare unleavened bread. Maybe it was easier to fold up and put in your bag and carry. But there's also a spiritual kind of symbolism to that, because they're not taking anything of Egypt with them. Spiritually, they are leaving it all behind, and they're going to be a new people. So the unleavened bread, yes, it is just a type of bread and a way of cooking bread, but it had real spiritual significance to them, because they realized that that was the moment that God brought their freedom. They were slaves in Egypt, and now they are free to be his people, free to live for him. And so why Paul picks up on this language, you can see why, because it's in relation to their new life, how they're going to live going forward as God's people. Are they going to live the old way, as though they were still in slavery? Or are they going to live the new way? And he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. So Paul is saying, this is who you are. He's not saying, do this so that you become clean and right before God. Is he? He's saying, you are unleavened, verse 7. But as a result of that, live as who you are. Do you get that? Be who you are. So the Christian isn't someone who says, I've got to do this to be right with God. God makes me right with him, and so I live as someone who is right with him. I live out of that. So be who you are. And part of being who you are is to put off the old and put on the new. Paul says in verse 8, sorry, there is verse the second half of verse 7, the most important verse in the whole chapter, so let's not overlook that. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have a Passover lamb who kept us safe from the angel of death, from the judgment of God that was coming on us. We have Christ. He has been slain. His blood was enough to cover our sins and to pay for our freedom. And then he says, let us therefore then, verse 8, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is so different about the way that a freed people live? I think the main thing is they live a life of love and love for other people rather than love for themselves. Now, I'm not saying that people before they become Christians can't do nice things for other people, but essentially there is it within sin itself this desire for loving myself and putting myself first. And the thing that Paul says is going to be marked the difference between them is that they put off the malice towards others and evil, and they put on sincerity and truth. They're all things that matter in relationships with other people, don't they? So that's why he's so upset with them for just keeping going with this person who is obviously living in a way that goes against that. What is the person doing? He's not doing something that's loving. He's not doing something that's loving. It is dishonoring to his father, and it is not loving. And so that's why Paul says, if he's not going to stop what he's doing, he needs to go. He goes back to the verse 6. He says, go back to the analogy of the leaven in the bread. If he's allowed to stay in amongst you all, Christians in Corinth, guess what's going to happen? Everyone else is going to start to go along with that too. Because if what you will communicate is you're saying that sin doesn't matter. And you're saying that obedience to Jesus doesn't matter. And just by subconsciously, everyone else is going to be sitting there thinking, oh yeah, obedience to Jesus doesn't matter all that much then. And it's because it's hard obeying Jesus in our lives, we're going to be like saying, we're going to be looking for the opportunities not to have to do the thing that's harder, aren't we? Wow, that's loud music. If it's left unchecked, if they don't do anything about it, this guy who's there and obviously living in sin, then it's going to spread. Other people in the church are going to carry on with that. They're going to also fall into the same temptations. So you've got to get rid of the old. You have to be a new, you are a new people. You have to work and keep going at being a new people without sin. Now let's have a look at some examples that Paul uses, because this is where it's challenged me this week. Have a look down in verse 9 onwards. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And we're just going to go through that list, because perhaps these are things that Paul saw were actually happening in Corinth. And it'd be quite easy for the Christians to just live as everyone else was. And we're going to go through this list and have a think about them. So greed. It says that, doesn't it? Verse 11, sexual immorality or greed. It'd be quite easy, wouldn't it, for Christians to have the same priorities as everyone else. Just wanting to get more for themselves, and to live for the things of this world, and to put all their energy into that. And Paul says, that's one of the things we need to put off, because that's essentially love for self. It's not love for others. Next one, idolatry, treasuring something more than God. Perhaps an even more kind of obvious form of greed, but making life sacrifices to the thing that I think will come good for me, the thing that I think will actually help me in the future. Treasuring something more than God. Reviling. To revile means to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. It'd be quite easy to become people who are okay with being quite angry in our criticism of other people. Again, not loving, is it? But you can see how easily it would be that we think, oh, well, that's okay, as long as I'm only angry with people who deserve it. And Paul says no. Drunkenness is there as well. What it says, don't need to unpack that one, is drunkenness. Living for self, indulging myself, not loving others. And then theft or swindling. Don't be corrupt. Not even on a tiny little thing where you think, oh, well, it's the council or the government. It'd be easy to say, oh, well, they've got enough money to spare. But Paul says, no, that's not loving. That's not kind. The way of Christ is this new way that I don't have to. I don't need to sin because Christ has set me free from sin. I'm free now to love. I'm free to love people with how I use my money and how I use my time. I'm free to love people. Isn't that amazing? That new life is so different. Paul is not saying that the Christian won't do any of these things ever. He can't possibly be saying that. But he is saying that if someone is calling themselves a Christian and is continuing to live consistently in that way of life, even when challenged, if they are not repenting of that way of life, then they have to be outside of the people of God, because they can't be close enough to influence them. And this is what we can talk through. I mean, there will be some questions, I'm sure, but How does discipline work? Well, Paul says in verse 3, he tells them what to do. Sorry, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, you are to deliver, verse 5, this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's basically saying, I'm not going to be able to be there with you at your next Sunday service, but my spirit is with you. Be courageous and act. Take action. Yes, this person might be influential. Yes, it might really blow up in your face, but do it because it matters. Now, some people think that this is just a case of saying to someone that they can't have communion. I think it goes a bit further than that. I think it's don't let them get close enough to you as a Christian so that they might influence you. If they're claiming to be a Christian and they're living in sin and they're not willing to repent of that sin, then to have them close enough to influence you is actually going to be harmful for you. It's not that you're not praying for them. It's not that you're not loving them. It's not that you're not seeking to share Jesus with them. But don't let them set the example for you. And this is really important, isn't it? Because as a church, we need to be, the expectation here is that we're doing this as a family. We're all doing this. So get rid of the idea that, you know, I mean, there are elders, Sam and I, and we are going to be, you know, if we need to have those conversations, we do have those conversations. But here Paul is saying it's a responsibility of everyone, every believer, to care, not just for the person who's going forwards with sin, to actually have the conversation with them. And Matthew 18 does provide us a bit of an example of how we're to do that. So you might want to turn in your Bibles there. Have you ever heard the phrase, people often like, Christians like using the phrase, where two or three are gathered in my name? It's usually when there's a prayer meeting and only a few people have turned up. And it's sort of like a comfort to each other that we could just say, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your name. It's interesting how Jesus uses that phrase. And we're going to read in verse 15 of chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice, not blabbing off to everyone else. Look what they've done. I can't believe they've done this. No, go to him. Tell him. Give him an opportunity to see what he has done. He might be completely unaware of it. And then you give him an opportunity to say, oh, sorry, I didn't even realize. I repent. I'm not going to do that again. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So then you take someone along. They've heard. That person has heard me have this conversation with you about the thing that you've done that's sinful. So that there's someone else to say, yeah, they did have that conversation. You see, there's a bit more weight to it. But it's still only two or three people. And we'll get to the two or three in a minute. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So there's this idea that if someone isn't listening to other Christians who are saying you're going forwards with sin and what you're doing is wrong, is that actually at some point on Sundays, we'd have, okay, for the notices today, Angela, we've told you, sister, we love you. We don't want you to do this. You're living in sin. Come back to Jesus. His way is better. Sorry to pick on you. Notices for today. That's amazing, isn't it? And then if they don't listen, it says for third time of trying, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's it. Assume that they aren't actually a believer because they're not repenting of sin. It's a mark of Christians that they say no to sin. They might proudly respond the first time you pick them up on it, but they go away and they think about it and their conscience is struck. And they say, yeah, you're right. I got that wrong and I'm sorry. And so that's the way that Paul envisages this happening. And he says, it's so important because you are a new people. That's how you are to be. You have freedom from sin. Christ has bought your freedom by his blood. Live as those who are free from sin, not slaves to it anymore. What is freedom? Is it freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want? That's not actually freedom. That's slavery. Because I can't stop doing that. Whereas freedom to say no to sin through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, through the blood that was shed for us for sins, to set us free as slaves, that is true freedom. And we want to have that view when we go into the week, don't we? We want to, as we live our lives, as we see what other people are doing, and I'm struck by this because, you know, you do sort of, as things come across your screens or your TV, you think, there's a nagging feeling sometimes, isn't there? I don't know if you get this as a Christian. You see how other people are indulging the flesh and you think, oh, but I can't do that, I'm a Christian. Almost in a way that suggests you want to be doing that. Rather, let us use that as an opportunity to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You set me free so that I don't have to live like that anymore. Let's be checking our hearts on this. When we're going through the week, as we're seeing other people and we're thinking, oh, you know, they're spending all their money on that. And our hearts say, oh, if only I wasn't a Christian, then I could live a little bit more for myself. Rather than saying, thank you, Jesus. I could have been a slave to living for myself, and now I'm a slave to love you and to love other people. I'm enslaved to that. That is amazing. That's so much better, isn't it? Let's be thanking God for what he has done in setting us free from sin. And let's live in it no more. And the other thing that this means as well is that if you are a Christian, you will want to be having a relationship with other Christians. You'll give them permission by getting close enough to them to say, I want you to be praying for this. This is my heart. I know I want to go back to Egypt. I know I want to go back in this way in my life. And this is the big thing for me. So would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? Would you ask me how it's going so I don't fall into sin and temptation? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you call us to know you as our Lord and Saviour. And thank you that you set us free from sin's power, that we would have to live for ourselves. And even if that meant doing things which are unloving. Thank you that you have set us free to a new way, to be new people together. We pray that you'd help us to do that. We pray that we'd be honest with each other. Pray we wouldn't present the best view, the fake view of who we are. We pray that we'd be close enough to actually share some of the things that we, deep down, we long for, and we know that would be to go back. We pray that we would be helping each other, not in an ungracious or an insensitive way to see what sin is in our hearts and just being able to speak one another with one another. And we pray that we would have this love for each other that would do even that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.